last Lord's Day. And Lord willing, we will be in the book of Ruth for the next at least several weeks together as we work our way through verse by verse through this incredible story, this incredible narrative in God's Word. Ruth chapter 1. I'll read this morning verse 6 through 9. Verse 6 through 9 this morning. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Then she, meaning Naomi, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food or bread. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-laws, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, I confess to you that I have nothing apart from your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to your people. I pray that the same Holy Spirit that anointed and breathed out this word would touch my tongue, might clarify my thoughts, and communicate to the hearts and lives of your people your grace. Lord, make me appear small today, and may Christ appear large and supreme as He truly is. Because there is no other way that we can find the joy that we seek apart from Christ. And so magnify Him today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to mention, as we begin looking at this text this morning, that the sermon title in the worship guide is incorrect, or at least for today, the one on commitment phobia. I think that when I put down the title this Thursday in the worship guide, I was being a little getting a little ahead of myself and wanting to rush for this, the gold in verse 15 and 16 there, and ran past some diamonds that are in the path leading up to it. That statement that Ruth makes to her mother-in-law, Naomi, is precious and gold, and I'm looking forward to getting to it, but not today. Because in that rush, I was rushing past the real main character in this whole story. Now, you might think that the main character in the book of Ruth is the person of Ruth. If you think that, you're mistaken. Ruth is not the main character in the book. You might think, well, perhaps it's Naomi. And if you thought it was Naomi, you're a little bit closer, because I have to say that Naomi, in fact, is the main human character in the story. But if we focus all our attention just on Ruth, or just on Naomi, we will miss the main character in this story, which is God Himself. And so I want to look at God this morning, the Lord this morning, but look through Naomi's eyes. When we look through Naomi's eyes, this is actually the character of Naomi in the story, this historical figure. I'll be quite honest, it was a little bit of an enigma to me, because I hadn't been exactly sure how to handle Naomi. And it really, it's the same problem that we have with every character in the Bible, at least every human character in the Bible. We want to simplify things so much that we want to see every character in the Bible as either a hero or a villain. But the truth of the matter is, apart from the person of Jesus Christ, there are no flawless characters in the Bible. This is not a myth where we can create some flawless hero for us to worship and to hold up as an example, and then these villain characters that we can shun. Instead, most of the characters in the Bible have a little bit of both in them if we look closely enough. And Naomi is one of those characters. For I'll be reading the book of the first chapter here, and I'll want to put a black hat on Naomi 1 minute and a white hat on her the next second and a black hat on her in the next verse, and before the verse is over, she's wearing another white hat. And so I don't want to confuse the issue, but instead look past Naomi at God. And in doing so, we will look at Naomi a bit and praise the Lord for the good affirmations that she makes, and then warn ourselves against the indwelling sin that she shares with us. And so in doing so, I want to first start out by 4 positive affirmations that Naomi makes about the Lord Himself. The first two affirmations she hears, and the second two affirmations she says. And so that'll be my first 4 points, and then the last 2 points we'll make is dealing with her motivations. And so if you want to look at what Naomi heard, and then what Naomi said, and then what Naomi did, we can maybe outline it in that way. But whatever way you want to outline this, there's 6 major headings that I want you to see this morning. The first 4 focusing on God Himself. But before we do that, let me just back up a bit and give us a summary of last week's sermon, the first 5 verses. For those who were not able to be with us last week, and for the rest of us who have short memories, let me kind of paint the picture so far where we've come in the story. The first scene of the book of Ruth has been very bleak indeed. Starts out by telling us that it was in the time of the judges. A very difficult time in the history of Israel. We look back at the last verse of the book of Judges that reminds us what the character of the people were like. It says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and that there was no king in Israel. 2 very important points that lead us through the story of Ruth. Number 1, people did what was right in their own eyes. It was evil in the sight of the Lord, says it over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges. It was evil in the sight of the Lord, but was what was right in their own eyes. And sets us up for the fact that there was no king in Israel. A theme we'll come back to, especially at the end of the book of Ruth. But the first 5 verses introduce us to a family. The father's name was Elimelech, which, remember, we said means "my God is king." And so he had a bold affirmation. At least he had the right talk, but his walk didn't match his talk, because even though he said "my God is king," when things weren't working out the way that he had planned, he went running from the land of his king, went running from the promised land, went running from God's covenant people to the pagan land of Moab, because there was a famine in Bethlehem. We looked at the irony there, the famine in Bethlehem. The city Bethlehem means the house of bread. And so, I mean, this is a bad story, I mean, it couldn't seem to get any worse at that point, when we saw there's a difficult time in the nation of Israel. Then you've got this little family there's no bread, even in the house of bread, Bethlehem. There's no bread. There's famine. And so they leave the covenant community of God, running to a pagan land, which is horrible. And then when we see the guys, the 2 sons' names, it was a mom and a dad and 2 young men, whether they were kids at this point or teenagers, whatever the case, when they left, their names were Malon and Kilion, which neither here nor there for us. Sounds like Klingon names, if you ask me. But it means sick and dying. So here's a family, sick and dying. I mean, how, I don't know, we talked a little bit about naming your kids sick and dying. It's a little strange, but it shows that this was a bad time in this family. They go to Moab with the myth of the greener grass, thinking things were going to get better there, and of course they don't. The father dies, and so he leaves his wife as a widow, and then the two sons die. So three funerals later, we see things could not get any worse. And that's where I left you last week. And so hopefully you came this week thinking, I hope it doesn't get any worse. Actually, I'm glad to tell you it doesn't. Things start to turn around in verse 6. Because look at verse 6, we read together. Then she arose, meaning Naomi, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. There's the first two points we'll get to. That the Lord is a God who visits his people, and the Lord is a God who provides his people with bread. Thirdly, we'll look at, just if you want to get a little bit ahead there, we'll also see that the Lord is one who shows mercy or kindness. And number four, we see that he is a God who provides rest. But here at this juncture of the story, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law are getting their stuff packed up, which probably didn't take much. They probably didn't have to rent a U-Haul or anything because they were dirt poor, and they were heading back to Judea. And through this, this is where the narrative starts, the dialogue starts to pick up in the book of Ruth, which we have a lot of dialogue in the book of Ruth. There's a lot of conversation taking place. In fact, the book of Ruth, percentage-wise, has more dialogue, more conversation than any other book in the Bible. So there's a lot of talking taking place through the book of Ruth. And I guess that shouldn't surprise us with the three main characters as women. A lot of talking is going to be happening there. I'm going to get in trouble for that one, aren't I, Gregory? Just made sure y'all are awake out there. But there's a lot of talking taking place, and this has a conversation that is happening with Naomi and her two daughters-in-law on the road from Moab to Judah. They're going back to Bethlehem. Now, why are they going back to Bethlehem? Because they had heard as they were working in the fields in Moab that God had visited his people, that the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord had visited his people. Yahweh had visited his people. And so this is what I didn't want to run past, the text reminding us that the God who is the main character in the book of Ruth is a God who visits his people. Is not a God who is out there, distant, away from, unaffected by the difficulties in the lives of his people. No, he is one who visits his people. I can't help but immediately hyperlink from that to the exact phrase in the Gospel of Luke. You don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you the story. In Luke chapter 7, and I think there's some intertextuality taking place here. Kirk, if I was still in seminary, this would be a very interesting paper. I think that what happens in Luke chapter 7 intentionally is referencing Ruth, and I didn't see any commentaries that say that that's what it's doing, but I think it's obvious, because in Luke chapter 7, we come across a scene of a funeral. Sound familiar? They just had three funerals here. And the funeral, the leading the funeral procession, is a widow in Luke chapter 7. A widow who has lost a son. Sound familiar to the book of Ruth? And Jesus is coming into the city, and the people are leaving, the funeral procession is leaving the city, and there's in the casket a son, the only son of this widow, who is now left without a husband and without sons. Sounds like Naomi. And so it's not Naomi, by the way, just so if you're keeping the timeline there. This is still 1,000 years later, but there's some connections, you see. And when they're leaving the city with this funeral procession, this widow with her son, only son, in the casket, they meet Jesus. And do you remember what happens? Jesus touches the casket and tells the guy to be brought back to life. And when the people see what has happened, a very interesting phrase on the lips of the crowd, they say, "Surely God has visited His people." Same terminology that Naomi says here in the book of Ruth. I don't think that's an accident that the Holy Spirit put that in there to sort of, so that when we are reading the book of Ruth, coming at it from a New Testament perspective, it ought to trigger in our minds Christ. Do you see that? I don't think I'm reading into that something that's not there. Because this hope that is found in this reminder that God is a God who visits His people, where do we see that more pronounced than in the person and work of Christ? Isaiah promised that there would be one who would come and His name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so here, while Naomi probably did not fully understand the words that she was saying, she did understand and comprehend one central truth about God. He is a God who is willing to visit His people. In the fullness of time, we see that God indeed did visit His people, not just in the productivity of the barley harvest, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As God Himself comes to earth in the person of Jesus Christ to live a sinless life and to die on the cross, the penalty for, and take the penalty for our sins in the gospel. And so Ruth is touching the hems of the garment of Christ when she acknowledges that God is a God who visits His people. Secondly, we see that He is a God who has given bread. That's what she hears in the fields of Moab. Remember, in Bethlehem, there was a famine. That's what led them to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab. And now she hears that that God had visited His people back in Bethlehem, back in Judah, back in Israel, and that God had now provided them with bread. Unfortunately, the ESV uses the broader translation for the word lahem as food, because the lahem could mean any kind of food, but it in particular is bread. And I think that there's a specific reminder here with the house of bread, Bethlehem, and now God has given them lahem, bread, foreshadowing the way that the New Testament uses that phraseology as well. Because we're reminded that Jesus says, well, actually, before we get to the New Testament, let me show you a passage. Psalm 132. This is just speaking of God's character to provide bread for His people. God's character of providing bread for His people. Psalm 132, verse 15. Psalm 132, verse 15. Actually, let me back up to verse 11. Because in verse 11, and following, you'll see that this is a messianic psalm. What I mean by that, a messianic psalm, it's a psalm that is pointing forward to Christ. And so when we're reading this in the context of Ruth, are y'all awake? Let me make sure you're awake, because this is pretty good. They're reading this psalm in the context of Ruth, where there was no king in Israel, looking forward to David and ultimately to Christ. Here is what Psalm 132, verse 11 says. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which He will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion, or Judah. He has desired it for His dwelling place. Verse 14, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her. This is verse 15 that I was getting to. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with lahem, with bread. So God is a God who provides bread, and there's all sorts of passages through the book of Psalms that emphasize that God is a God who provides for them. But here specifically, it is woven in with this promise of a coming king. And so we're reminded that God provides. And not only physical bread, and I don't want to rush to the spiritual application here, because I believe the physical application is extremely valid. But I can't help but think of Jesus' words in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," Matthew 6, verse 11, where He reminds us that God is the one who gives that bread. Setting up, of course, where Jesus says in John 6, 35, "I am the bread of life." Do you see that? And so here in the book of Ruth, we have some of those early threads of the gospel that God is weaving together in His salvation narrative, pointing us ultimately to Christ. And so the reality that Ruth heard in the fields of Moab, that God is a God who visits His people, and God is a God who provides bread for His people, point us ultimately to Christ. But then, thirdly, see the words that Naomi uses. In verse 7, "So she set out from the place where she was," which was where, remember, Moab, "and her two daughters-in-law with her." The narrator keeps reminding us of her baggage here, the two daughters-in-law. "And they went out on the way to return to the land of Judah." But there's that word that we stumble over, verse 8. But we're like, "Oh good, they're finally going back to Judah. This is going to be a happy ending very soon." But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So what is this about? Here Naomi is heading back to the promised land. We think that things are turning around here. They're heading back to the promised land. They're heading back to where there is bread. They're heading back to Bethlehem. She's bringing the two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, along with her. And then on the road, she stops and says, "I had a second thought here." I don't know exactly why. We'll get to that at the close. Why she gets cold feet here and why she has a second thought here. But she does. And she tells Ruth and Orpah to turn around and go back to Moab. Now before we put the black hat on Naomi too quickly, I want you to hear the positive affirmations that she is saying in her words. Without looking at her actions first and what she is actually trying to accomplish of turning people away from the promised land back to a pagan land, let's hear what she says about God, because that was where we're wanting to focus our attention this morning, right? What is Naomi saying about God? And in fact, we hear two wonderful jewels of profession in Naomi, off of Naomi's lips, when she, that is tucked away in a very unfortunate directive. What are those two things that she says? The first, she says that the Lord, this is her prayer, that the Lord would deal kindly with you. May the Lord deal kindly with you. And so here, this is a prayer. She's praying, here, you follow me? She's praying that God would deal kindly with Ruth and Orpah. Even though she's saying, "Don't come to Bethlehem with me, go back to Moab. But as you go back to Moab, I'm going to pray this prayer to a God who I have confidence who deals kindly with people." who deals mercifully with people. The word there is hesed, a very important word throughout the Old Testament, sometimes translated kindness, sometimes translated loving kindness, sometimes steadfast kindness, sometimes mercy. His mercy endures forever. For example, we read in the book of Psalms, she is confessing here in her prayer that there is a God in heaven, this God who visits His people, this God who provides for them bread, is a kind and merciful God. Do you see the Lord through Naomi's eyes? Even though later she says that the Lord has dealt bitterly with her, she recognizes that He is a merciful God. He is a kind God. He is not a harsh God who only deals out justice, but He is a God who also deals out mercy. That's an important distinction to make, you know, as you know. This distinction between mercy and justice. For example, and I think most of you are familiar with this, but if not, for example, across the street we have a building for the church we affectionately call the Mercy House. It's where our distribution center is headquartered downstairs. And we called it the Mercy House because we wanted to trumpet our theology of mercy. Oftentimes, that type of ministry of helping with food and clothes to the needy or education or anything like that is deemed in our society as social justice. However, I think it's much more fitting to call it mercy instead of justice. It's mercy to the undeserved. It is mercy to those of us who don't deserve anything but hell, but God gives us mercy. Most of you have probably heard me tell the story before about the guy who was convicted of a crime, and when as he went in for his court date, he was given a court-appointed attorney. And right before the trial, he had a little conference with the lawyer, and the convicted guy was very nervous. And he was just a nervous wreck. He did not want to go, and he was all upset. And the lawyer was trying to calm him down. He said, "Son, don't worry." He said, "I'm a good lawyer. I'm actually the best lawyer in the county. I will make sure that you get justice." Where the guy says, "That's exactly what I'm afraid of. I don't need justice. I'm guilty. I need mercy." You see, that is what we as gospel-believing Christians know, that we don't want justice. We need mercy. And Naomi understood that she has a God, had a God in heaven that showed mercy, loving kindness to His people. And so, in this affirmation off of Naomi's lips, even though it's found in a very peculiar setting, in the setting of her telling Ruth to go away from the promised land, it is a laudable or a good affirmation nonetheless. She recognized that there is a God, our Lord, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, will deal kindly with His people. And so her prayer is that God would deal kindly or graciously or mercifully with Ruth and Orpah, her two daughters-in-law. And then fourthly, she says, this is the second half of her prayer, that the Lord would grant her or grant them rest to each of you in the house of her husband. That the Lord would grant them rest. And so if this prayer is prayed in faith that God would show her mercy, she is secondly praying that God would grant her rest. That her life would be free of all the turmoil that has already plagued them. And when she realized that there was a need in Ruth's life and a need in Orpah's life for their bad situation to be turned around, and that the turmoil and the waves that were crashing in on their lives needed to be smoothed out, she knew where to turn at least. She turned to the Lord in prayer, praying for that rest. Now, it's interesting here. It's not the same word as rest that some of you might be thinking of, the Sabbath rest. There, it's a different Hebrew word. I'm not sure if we're supposed to make something of that or not. But whatever the case, our mind will go to that in Naomi's affirmation that God is a God who can grant rest. He is the only place where there can be a cessation of war, and there will be a cessation of work, a cessation of dangerous toil is in God and God alone. I can't help but hyperlink there to Jesus' words. As every one of these points that Naomi is making drives us to Christ, this last one should as well. Because it's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The only place that we can find true rest and satisfaction is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you see that the Holy Spirit has woven together this narrative, just like all of Scripture, to point us unequivocally to Christ? And so, Naomi, wearing the white hat, is giving us this fourfold affirmation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Or at least to Yahweh, Lord Yahweh, and then later as it comes to us in the second person of the Trinity in Christ. But then let me also look at the negative side. We would be amiss if we didn't look at both sides here. I don't want to be accused of just painting the rosy part of it and not showing you the ugly underside here. Because it is extremely curious to me that Naomi, even especially now that we see that Naomi understands that God is a God who visits His people, that God is a God who provides bread to His people, God is a God who shows loving kindness, God is a God who shows who is the only way that we can have true rest. She knows all of that and then tells Ruth and Orpah to go back home, not to come with her. Why? Now, I have to admit that I'm stepping out on a limb here a little bit to try to surmise why question in Naomi's heart, because the text doesn't tell us exactly why. But I think we can make some obvious deductions here, building especially upon what we looked at last week, that it was an express violation of Scripture and God's promises, and turning away from the faithfulness of God, being unfaithful to the faithfulness of God for this family to leave the promised land and go to Moab. And then especially to allow her sons to take on pagan wives. When Naomi comes back to Bethlehem, carrying along this baggage with her, these two daughters-in-laws, it's going to be very evident in her life to everybody else, she screwed up. And now she's coming home with her tail tucked between her legs. She is now, it's obvious that she is a covenant breaker, that she has not held fast to the promises of God, and she ran off after green pastures, and now is coming back home, beat up, bruised, and wounded, and with baggage, and with carry-ons, and everything else with the two pagan, not only two daughter-in-law, two pagan daughter-in-laws. And so was that why? Was she just trying to cover it up? Maybe if she came home by herself, nobody would know how bad they had sunk to the depths of Moab. You following what I'm saying? If that was her strategy, it's not a good strategy, just to let you know. I don't know how to weave into this. I'll just play it out, set it out bluntly. When we make mistakes in our life, well, let's not sugarcoat it. When we sin in our life, we cannot cover it up. We cannot just act as if it did not happen. That's not what Christians do. See, and this goes to something that I've pounded the pulpit for years over, and still it plagues us all the time. People think that the difference between Christians and non-Christians is that Christians have cleaned up their act and don't have any problems, and non-Christians are full of sin and debauchery. No, it's we as Christians who recognize that we're screwed up. We recognize that we're sinful. We're not the hypocrites. They are. We admit, hey, we have done wrong. We're not covering up anything. That's what the gospel is. That's the response to the gospel, I should say, is that we recognize our sin and we run to Christ for forgiveness. But we don't have to go to the New Testament before this theme is very evident. Even in the book of Proverbs, the wisdom literature of Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 13, for example. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But the one who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Do you hear the gospel response there, even in the Old Testament? Then when we are confronted with our sins, what is the thing that we ought to do when we're confronted with our sin? Make excuses for it? Blame someone else for it? Try to cover it up? Try to make it so that nobody notices? No, the gospel, the proper response to the gospel is to say, I have sinned. And it's when we face up to our transgressions, we will receive mercy. Or putting it in New Testament terms, you can look at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so let us not be like Naomi and try to cover up our sins, try to whitewash them and make it seem as if everything is okay, but instead we fess up to our sin and claim the forgiveness that comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lastly, I want to look at Naomi's actions of telling Ruth and Orpah to return to Moab and give Naomi a little bit of advice. I know it's a little too late, 3,000 years too late, I think, or a little more. A little too late. But what she should have done is something that one of her ancestors, Moses, did. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, because this is very important. Numbers 10, verse 29, it's important on multiple levels. I'll make sure everybody catches it. I'll try to make sure everybody catches it on one level, and a few of you will catch it on an even deeper level. Here we have a narrative of the people of God who are heading toward the promised land. Sound familiar? Here's in our Ruth story, years later, Naomi and two pagans are heading to Bethlehem, heading to the promised land. How does Naomi respond? By telling them to turn back. The two children who are not of the promise, the two non-Israelites, the two pagan women, they say, turn back, do not come with us. She says, do not come with us, come with me to the promised land. Moses, though, in the same situation, they're heading to the promised land, and there are pagans with them. Instead of saying, turn back to your false gods, let's hear what Moses says. Numbers 10, verse 29. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. Reuel was the Midianite. He was Moses' father-in-law, which makes Hobab Moses' brother-in-law. You got that? So Moses is speaking to Hobab, his brother-in-law, who is a Midianite. Not an Israelite. He's a Midianite. And here's what he says. We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. Wow, what a statement. Here Moses is, heading to the promised land. He could have said, hey, this is for us. This is for us and us alone. This is for God's chosen people. God has made us a promised land, and He's promised it to us. Hey, this baggage, we need to dump it on the side of the road. This my brother-in-law, we can leave him behind because we're heading to the promised land. No, He doesn't say that. He says, look, God has promised good to His people. Those who enter into this covenant with God that He has promised, it will shower upon us with blessings. And so, with the promise to Abraham probably still ringing in his ears, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Moses says, come on in, the water's fine. He says, come on in along with us. See, for those of you that think that the Old Testament is all about the exclusivity of Israel, and it's not until the New Testament that we have the gospel opening up to the Gentiles, we see it all the way through. Moses is one example. Ruth is another example. Abraham, we hear it in the promise of Abraham. We hear it all through Isaiah. It was always God's plan to open this up for all who will believe. And so we have this evangelistic thrust in Moses' words in Numbers chapter 10, verse 29. Words that are sorrowfully silent in the mouth of Naomi. And so, here they are on the side of the road in this time of decision with weeping and crying and difficulty, torn between going forward and going back. And that's where we'll pick up next week. But just to remind us here this morning, what do I want you to take away from this? I want us to hear Naomi's affirmations that there's a God in heaven. He's the main character in the book of Ruth. I gave you a homework assignment a couple of weeks ago, didn't I? To read through the book of Ruth. I mean, it's only four chapters. It probably only take you, read it lots quicker than you can watch an episode of I Love Raymond or whatever. So just read through the book of Ruth again. This time, I want you to look for the main character. And look for him working throughout this entire book. Give credit where credit is due. God is working all things for His glory in the book of Ruth. Here we hear in the fields of Moab that God is a God who visits His people, that God is a God who provides for His people. God is a God who provides mercy. He is a God who provides rest. How do we respond to that kind of God? Let us not respond with covering up our sin, but instead in repentance and faith and evangelism, spreading that good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ on to others, that they might walk down that path that the Lord has set. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that You would be glorified and praised through Your word. Lord, we thank You, Lord, for the richness of Your word. We pray that You would expand the capacity of our hearts to praise You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing a hymn of response. Chad?